Good morning. It's great to see y'all. I know I look a little bit different. I usually don't wear a tie, but I'm from Kansas, and the Jayhawks are in the Final Four. And there's a little Jayhawk down here, and my son Nathan bought this for me back when he was a little guy. And the understanding was is I would wear this for Kansas when they find themselves close to playing for the national championship, and I'm predicting a victory tomorrow. But that's the purpose for the tie, so don't be expecting one next week, all right? Well, I don't know about that. I promised once. I ran across an article this week while I was preparing. And the title of this article is, "These are 8 of the most controversial topics in the church today." Some of these, as I was reading through here, were obviously controversial issues for perhaps 100 years, beginning with the early part of the 20th century. And some are perhaps in the last decade or so that have become controversial issues. Some are more controversial than others, but I'm just going to give you the list that they gave. Number one they put down was gay marriage. Again, that was obviously 40 years ago was not an issue. Today, it is an issue. Denominations are actually splitting over the issue. Some denominations have actually allowed for it. Evangelical Lutheran, Episcopal, United Church of Christ, and the Presbyterian USA have actually embraced homosexual marriage and even allowing it amongst pastors and such. Second thing was abortion. Now, again, you'd think that would not be a controversial issue, but it's becoming more of a controversial even in churches, and obviously in churches that are leaning left. The third one is one that's been very much of a controversial issue for the last few decades, and that is the role of women in the church. Can a woman be a pastor? And in some denominations, you'll see female pastors and female elders. So that is a controversial issue. Another one, of course, and this is a big one, and this one started really about halfway through the 20th century, and that's spiritual gifts. With the birth of the charismatic movement from the Pentecostal movement, then moving to the Vineyard movement, the spiritual gifts, and especially the gift of tongues. That's become a very controversial gift today. Of course, baptism, that's been a controversial thing really since the Reformation, but that one won't go away. There are certain denominations that if you don't get baptized, you're not really saved. You need to get baptized. In some denominations, of course, you know, you can baptize infants. I've been called before by people outside the church and said, "Can you baptize our baby?" And of course, my response is, "We only practice believers' baptism here." So that's still a controversial issue for some. Here's a big one that's just popped up since the mid-1980s with Jerry Falwell, and that's politics in the pulpit. Politics in the pulpit. There are churches who won't whisper a thing about politics. In fact, when it's time to vote, they don't even talk about you ought to vote. And then there's churches which spout politics every single week. That's a huge issue. I've been reamed out before out in this hallway once when I spoke about politics, and it was just, you know, hey, basically I said you need to vote and you need to know the positions and you need to vote in a way that's biblical. And that just caused this person to just come unglued. So that's a controversial issue today. Then, of course, alcohol consumption. Now, that's one that really dates back to the early part of the 20th century, really. I mean, prohibition, right? That was a big thing back then. And it's, of course, less of an issue today, but in some circles, that's a controversial issue. And then finally, the last one is one that's, again, dates back really to the mid-20th century, and today is still a big one, and that's worship. Worship wars. Is it a piano and an organ, or is it drums and a guitar? And that's something that's very controversial, and it can separate churches apart. In fact, oftentimes between the younger and the older. So those are controversial issues today. And I was just thinking, what about in Paul's day? Could I think of 8 controversial issues in the mid-first century when Paul was going around the Mediterranean planting churches? I can't think of 8. However, one stands out as by far the biggest issue, one that was an issue that was very controversial, and that issue was the issue of the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, Those first five books, do Christians need to still submit to the Mosaic Law? That was a huge issue in the first century. That was a dominating issue. It was such a big issue, in fact, that in AD 49, there was a council at Jerusalem where all the religious leaders, the apostles, they all got together and had to deal with this issue because people were coming in and saying, hey, you know what? These new Christians and these churches that Paul's planting all over the Mediterranean, we need to teach them to obey the Mosaic Law. Circumcision, the feast, all those regs and rules, they need to make sure and obey those. And this was a huge issue. It was such a huge issue that the book of Galatians was written to tackle this problem. Because there were Judaizers, people who were coming in to these Gentile churches and telling them, you guys have to obey the Mosaic Law. And it was causing a stir. It was causing a problem. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans to this point, there are on several occasions where Paul has brought up this issue of the law. And so far, nothing he has said about the law, we would say, has been real positive, is it? But that's where we're at in Romans chapter 7. And it just so happens, Romans chapter 7 is unique in the sense that there is no other chapter in the entire New Testament that talks so much about our relationship to the law as Romans 7. 24 times in this chapter, the word law shows up, which dwarfs any other chapter in the New Testament in terms of reflecting on the value and importance of the law. Now, I'm going to tell you up front the answer, okay? Bottom line, chapter 6, you and I have died to sin. Sin is no longer master over us. We saw that in Romans 6. Chapter 7, we're going to find out you and I have died to the law. And the law is no longer master over us. Now, Paul's been pointing this out in a couple places in chapter 6. And the value of it is not being important back in chapters 3 and 4. But here he comes out in a very strong way throughout this chapter on the issue of the law. We've died to the law. We're freed from the law just like we're freed from sin. But lest you get the idea, I think the wrong idea, that the law is bad, the law is not bad. In fact, in verses 7 and following, Paul's going to start defending the law. He says, you've died to the law, but then he's going to come back and defend the law and say, the real problem isn't the law, understand? It's not that the law is bad. Oh, no, the law is good. It's just that you and I are bad. Our flesh is bad, and the law just doesn't have the power to reform us or to fix us in God's sight. Chapter 7 makes it clear. It makes it clear that the Christian life is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a war. I mean, the Christian life's a bit of a civil war, and Paul describes that in great detail in chapter 7 in verses 13 and following. And what he's going to point out is this war that we have within us is with our flesh. It's a war with the flesh versus the spirit. And then he'll go into detail in chapter 8 of how the spirit helps us have victory. But understand something. Even though the law has a divine origin, it does not have the power to justify you. It doesn't have the power to make you right with God. It doesn't have the ability to allow you to get to heaven. But not only does it not have the power to justify you, it doesn't have the power to sanctify you. Obeying the law is not going to make you more righteous. In fact, what Paul's going to suggest later is, you know, trying to obey the law is going to probably mess your life up. Obeying the Old Testament law is not going to help you become more spiritual. In fact, it's going to create problems in your life. You've died to it. You're free from it. Now, you may be saying, well, preacher, I have no desire to go back to the Mosaic Law. Don't worry about me. I'm not interested in that stuff. Well, let me tell you something. Unfortunately, what can happen is we come up with our own law, oftentimes based upon the denomination or the tradition that we've grown up with. And so many of those things, which have no biblical warrant at all of a sudden become to us biblical. And we start making decisions and running our lives by a law that we've come up with or somebody else has come up, which really isn't in here, but you know what? I've grown up with it, and I think that's how you please God and get right with God. And that's what we have to watch, because it's very insidious and it's very subtle and it sneaks up on us and it can become part of our lives without us even being aware of it. And that's what Paul is going to point out as he makes it very clear that if you really want to live the Christian life and have fruit, as we're going to see later, If you want to have a fruitful, meaningful Christian life, it can't be by virtue of the law. You're freed from the law. It's through your union with Christ, which you now can present yourself to God, ironically, as a slave to righteousness. A slave of righteousness is how you are free. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the scripture that enlightens us. We thank you for your spirit that brings it to our minds, that motivates us. And we thank you, Lord, that we are freed from the law, freed from sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to be under the law. Forgive us those times when we do. And help us to be focused on your grace, which is the opposite of the law. In your son's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to encourage you to open them now and read with me. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 7. Verse 1 begins, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And this same question, I mean, this idea of "don't you know" shows up in chapter 6, verse 3 as well. Paul loves to start off his conversations and his teaching with these rhetorical questions in Romans. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now, verses 1 through 6, I think easily break down this way. If you look at verse 1, we get a principle. And the principle is the law only controls the living. That's pretty, I mean, you might be thinking, duh. Yeah, but that's pretty simple principle. A basic principle, the law only controls the living. But then Paul will draw an illustration from this, a picture of an example of this principle. And in this principle, the picture is going to be the law of marriage only controls the living, because that's the way he's going to illustrate it. And then he has a point here based upon this picture, and that is that we are dead to the law and joined to Christ. And that's verses 4 through 6. And unfortunately, if you have an old King James, it begins without the word "or." And the New King James does, but I think the NIV is the same way. You really need that word "or" in verse 1, because Paul's referring actually back to his discussion he's been talking about earlier. Briefly, if you go back to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6, this is where he brings up the law. And I'll read it to you in verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And then in verse 15, he says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." So when Paul says, "Or don't you know, I'm speaking to those who know the law," he's referring back to what he's mentioned earlier in chapter 6. Here's the concern. The concern is, Paul, if you get rid of this Mosaic law, Christians are going to be lawless. Antinomian. They're just going to be against doing what they ought to be doing, and they're just going to feel like they have a license to sin. Paul's going to be arguing, "Guys, you don't understand. Keeping the law has never kept people from sinning. And it's not good. It never did in the Old Testament. Read it. And it's not going to do anything for you. You're just going to get bound up with a bunch of rules and regs." Paul expects his readers, that's why he says, "Or don't you know," to be fully aware of a basic principle, and that is when there is a death, the law has no more authority. The laws are only for the living. You can't ticket a dead person. You're not going to get the ticket paid. You can't put a dead person in jail. That's not going to penalize them. It doesn't do any good. Laws are only for the living. Now, if you're a young millennial here and you're going, yeah, but what about them zombies? There are no such thing as zombies. There is no zombie apocalypse coming or anything like that. The truth of the matter is the law is only for the living. It's a basic principle. Once there is a death, the law has no more authority. You're worried about laws now. You better pay your taxes. You might end up in jail. After you're dead, you don't care. And that's a basic principle. Now, with that basic principle, Paul's going to give an example. He's going to give you this picture. That being the case, Paul's going to say this. If you look at verses 2 and 3, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. Death will separate you from authority under the law. And then verse 3, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another, she shall be called to an adulteress. Understand something in the Old Testament law. A woman could not divorce her husband. She couldn't. Well, what about if he's a rat fink and mean and nasty? Didn't matter. She was bound to him. She was under his authority, literally. What about if he dies? She's free. So you could be an unhappy woman in an unhappy marriage, but you know when he dies, you are free to be joined to another. She's free to marry. And why? Well, because death ends the authority of the law. Now, that's a picture, that's an illustration that's built off this basic principle of the law. Now, what Paul does with that is say, okay, that being the case, let me take it a step farther. And that's what he does in verse 4. Recognizing the validity of this principle that the authority of the law ends with death, look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. See what he's doing here? To him who raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So because there's been a death with you and me, which was talked about in chapter 6, therefore, we can now be joined to Christ. Now, right off, you should note something. If you haven't already, note the woman is able to remarry after the death of her husband. Okay? If you have a King James, it says, it says marry. I think if you have any other version, they typically say joined. I like the King James here in this case because the word here means married. Married. Now, the problem is this. If you look back in verse 2, the woman was able to marry because her husband died. But here, we're the ones who died that they're able to remarry. Do you see that? We who die are connected with the woman, so to speak, but in this case, we die. And not only do we die, but we die through Jesus' death. So Paul's comparison here is deliberately kind of loose, isn't it? Because he's changing the reference, so to speak. Strictly speaking, the law didn't die, did it? The woman died. We died. Christ died. Paul has to do this, though, because in chapter 6, he made such a big point that we are the ones who died. So he can't all of a sudden have the law dying and us dying. Let's go back to chapter 6. You'll see why Paul does this. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're the ones who died. And then in verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He spent all of chapter 6 pointing out that you have died to sin. And not only that, but we died to sin with his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That's verse 6. And verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Paul spent a whole chapter pointing out that we are the ones who had died. So he can't turn around the next chapter and say the law died because then everybody's dead. So what he's doing is just pointing out a basic principle. Even though this is not as tight and precise as you want it, the point is crystal clear. Somebody's died. And in this case, it's us. And guess what? Since we've died with Christ, we're now free from the law. And that's his point here. Freed from the law. And this freedom from the law is something that's pointed out in the book of Galatians. Same idea. For through the law, I died to the law. I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, Paul says, through the law, I died, because remember, what's the penalty of sin under the law? Blood. That's clear from Hebrews. I mean, we just celebrated communion. Blood is the only thing that atones for sin. And the blood which Jesus shed was to satisfy the law. And I died with him. So therefore, I have died to the law. So the law is the one, not that died, I died. And now I'm free. And notice what it says. Now that we're free, that I might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Well, that's Jesus. Understand, when you become a believer, two things happen. Number one, you die to the law. You die to sin, but also you're joined to Jesus. You're married to Jesus. Now, this is a more colorful and personal imagery than we had in chapter 6, because remember in chapter 6, it says we're united with him. Well, that's not real personal. I mean, it's we understand, but here it's you're married to him. That's more personal than united with him. You can have companies that unite. You can have businesses that unite. They don't get married. So he goes from a less personal united to now very personal married. And this is imagery we get in the New Testament in several places. In fact, one of them is 90% of the weddings I'm asked to do, I read from Ephesians 5. There's no better passage for a wedding. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the imagery you get in Ephesians chapter 5 is the fact that there is a parallel, a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church with a husband and a wife. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I betrothed you to one husband, Paul talking about the church at Corinth, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. You see that? Or how about Revelation 19:7, where we actually get the wedding picture? Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So this, and by the way, you get imagery in Isaiah and Ezekiel also about the Old Testament believers being wed to God in a way. But in the New Testament, it's more pronounced. The church, we are God's bride. When you become a believer, you are married to Christ. We're just waiting for the big old celebration. Now, that's a change, isn't it? What a change. Because if you again follow the imagery, you have a woman who's in an unhappy marriage. Husband dies. Now she's free to marry a guy who'll love her. In the same way, you and I were stuck with the law. We can't keep it. All it does is frustrate us. Now we're married to Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Now, of course, what's the natural result of marriage in most cases? Now, in the ancient world, it was the case all the time. I mean, this is what you aim for. What did you get married for? The fruit of the womb. You wanted a family. Just remember all the pain and anguish from Hannah when she couldn't have a child in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the Old Testament is so critical. That's why Rachel would say, you know, give me children or I die. You've got to have kids. You've got to raise a family. And so what we have here is what's very natural is we are joined to Christ, married, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The expectation is you don't get married to not have kids in the Old Testament. It's to have kids and a lot of them. When you become a Christian, it's not just that you go to heaven. No, it's that you bear fruit down here. That you make a difference, that your life changes. Now, when you see that word fruit and you have this context of marriage, your mind might immediately go to, I'm supposed to get a bunch of converts. Well, that's not the idea here. It's not that that's wrong. But Paul has just defined fruit for us so we know exactly what he means when he says that we might bear fruit. If you recall in chapter 6, at the very end of chapter 6, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. And remember, I defined the word benefit. The word there, kapos, means fruit, resulting in sanctification. The fruit that you're supposed to bear once you become a believer is holiness, sanctification. That's what the word sanctification means, holiness. We get the same idea in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, right? Or Colossians 1:10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. God saves you not to get you just to heaven. He saves you so that you will bear fruit, that you'll become more holy in this life. Will you ever make it? Will you ever get there? No. Paul's going to point out later in chapter 7, you're not going to make it, and you're sure not going to make it if you rely on the law. But chapter 8, at the end of that, will tell us one day you'll make it. You will be made into the image of Christ eventually. It happens. But in the meantime, the goal is to bear fruit, to be moving that direction. God's goal for every believer is to bear fruit. To bear fruit, to be growing in holiness. But that can't happen if as a believer, we are stubbornly going to hang on to the law. If we're going to cling to the Old Testament law, we're not going to see that fruit. Or if what we do is we cling to some laws that we've come up with, our denominational baggage from the past, perhaps, things that were always done that way, and that means we always have to do. If that's the case, we're going to have a hard time growing as well. And what Paul does here in these next couple verses, he presents once again a before and after contrast. Remember in chapter 6, verses 17 through 23, Paul did a series of before and after contrasts, right? Before I was a Christian and now. Before I'm a Christian and now. Before I'm a Christian and now. That's how he ends here. Look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, this is his pre-conversion experience. For while we were before in the flesh, the sinful passions which were, get this, aroused by the law. That didn't sound like the law's being real helpful there. Were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Law wasn't helping like you think. But now, verse 6, here's the after, post-conversion. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. All right? Oldness of the letter, speaking about Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law, which some people felt that the only way you're going to get to heaven is if you make sure and keep that. Believe in Jesus, put your faith in him, but hang on to that law. And if you want to become holy in life, you need to keep obeying that law. That was the problem back then. That was the problem. And for some today, the problem is, well, I've got these other laws that I hang on to that you shouldn't do. All these do's and don'ts I've come up with. These are the do's and don'ts I grew up with in church. And I've got to do this if I really want to make it to heaven. That's what Paul's combating here. Keeping the Mosaic law or any laws you make up, do's and don'ts that aren't in Scripture, doesn't produce fruit. It says it produces the fruit of death. And we've already talked about death from chapter 6, remember? What does death mean? Distance from God, alienation from God. It means also physical death, because that's where we're going to end up. And if you persist in this notion that you've got to be somebody who gets God's attention and you get justified before him by all the things that you do, it will be eternal death. But now as a believer, we aren't bound by the law anymore. A better translation is hindered. Hindered, because the law turns out to be, ironically, a hindrance. The law turns out to be a hindrance. Trying to keep all those rules and regulations from the Old Testament actually don't help us to become more Christ-like. They end up making it more difficult. In fact, that's the decision they came to in AD 49. Because at the council, this is what was spoken after Paul shared about all these churches he's been planting throughout the Mediterranean. He and his group come to Jerusalem. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done for them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, in other words, there were Pharisees coming to Christ afterwards. They stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That means you, these Gentiles who are becoming believers, they need to spend a full week building booths to celebrate, you know, and the Passover, which we're going to talk about next week. They've got to do that. They've got to follow a calendar of the Jewish feasts. They've got to keep all those laws, the haircuts. They've got the phylactery. They've got to do all that stuff, the circumcision, all those regs they've got to do in addition to believing in Jesus. And that's how they'll be more holy. That's the argument. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after they'd been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" We couldn't ever obey that thing perfectly. That's why Jesus died, which is what they will affirm. It's through grace, through faith. You're never going to keep the law. It's not that the law is bad, it's just that you're so bad. And giving you a bunch of laws isn't going to work. And that yoke of the law is something that you and I can place right back on our necks. Because that's what happened at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And the yoke of slavery he's talking about is getting back under the Mosaic law. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. The law cannot justify you, and it sure can't sanctify you. By the way, notice, most of your translations will say, "so that we serve in newness of spirit." The word there is enslaved, and I think it should be there, because we just saw in chapter 6, if you recall, the irony of becoming a believer is that you go from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. Or in verse 23, slavery to God. And that slavery to righteousness and that slavery to God actually is freedom. Slavery to God and to right is freedom. Because now you're free to do what you should do. Before, you had no choice but to do what you shouldn't do. Freedom in Christ gives you the freedom to do what you should do. Now, it's possible you're sitting there thinking, "Well, preacher, amen. I don't worry about me. I have no problem with wanting to go back to that Mosaic law." But again, as I mentioned earlier, the thing is, it's so easy to find yourself slipping into a legalistic viewpoint. Now, the word legalism never shows up in the New Testament. But we use the word legalism because what that is that's a definition of things that we can do, actions we take, deeds we do that will gain us favor with God. We don't need to rely on God's grace. We rely on ourselves and what we can do. And that's a legalistic attitude. So a legalistic person comes up with all sorts of rules and regs on their own. Now, they always tie a Bible verse to it. They got to, you know, slop a Bible verse to it. But they come up with rules and regs, and if you obey those, that's how I get right with God. That's how God is pleased with me. And by the way, if you don't follow those, I'm much better than you are. Now, it just so happened I ran across an article that reminded me of the first article. The first article was 8 controversials in the churches today. Well, this article I bumped across was 8 signs of a legalistic spirit. And I couldn't resist it when I saw that. But then I thought, I'm just going to keep looking. And I'll tell you what, they were all over the place. Here's some other articles. One was called 10 Signs You Might Be a Legalist. Here's another one. 5 Signs You're a Miserable Legalist. 10 Signs You Might Be Attending a Legalistic Church. Now, a word of warning, if you go home and say, "Hey, I'm going to go check out all these websites that the pastor was mentioning," understand something. A lot of people, especially younger people, get confused between legalism and discipline. And in some cases, what is something that's just a wise decision and discipline is called legalism. So a word of caution, not everybody has a really good grasp on what's legalistic and what's just sheer discipline or wisdom. All right? But let me just share some common signs of legalism. And if any of these strike a chord with you, maybe there's something you need to die to. a law that you need to die that you've come up with, or a law that somebody else has come up with in your church background that you're still clinging to, thinking, well, you have to do that or you're just not right with God. You have to do that or you're not going to become more holy. And I'm going to start with the easiest ones, right? These are the easiest ones. Prohibitions against things that we might do that will cause God to look with us in disfavor. Things that if we don't do some of these things, God's not pleased. We have to do these things. And in some cases, things we must not do. For instance, card playing. In high school, I was on the basketball team, and we would go off on these trips, and we had track, and we go on these trips all the time. And when we go off on these trips, everybody had a deck of cards we were playing, right? They were playing Nerds. I think it's Dutch Blitz down here or something like that. We were playing card games, except John Atwood. John Atwood couldn't touch cards because cards were used to play poker. And in his church, nobody was allowed to touch cards. And if you want to be a godly person, you don't touch cards. See? That's an example of legalism. These are all true, by the way. Here's another one. Drinking from a bottle. Because booze used to come in a bottle. And so in the Prohibition, a lot of churches, you don't drink from a bottle, period. I guess you have to change it to a can now. That's the problem. And for that matter, drinking at all, which is a real problem when you think of Jesus' first miracle at Cana. I mean, he takes some water and makes some really fine wine out of that, right? And he tells Timothy not to only drink water, but to take some wine. So, but that's for some people. I mean, if you drink any wine at all, if you drink any alcohol at all, you're just not the Christian I thought you were. And that's how some people are. Folks, that's legalism. Here's another one. No television or movies at all. They're all of the devil. Now, I say we're getting that direction. And I think a lot of them are, and you really need to think through what you watch. Seriously, okay? But to say all TV and all movies are of the devil, there's a lot of good Christian stuff and historical stuff I love watching. Here's another one. Women must wear dresses and not pants. My mom grew up in California, and she said, David, when I was young, you don't wear pants if you're a woman. You wear a dress. And all my pictures growing up, you know, we used to take lots of pictures. Mom's always wearing a dress. She's a pastor's wife at church. You never saw mom in a pantsuit. That's not godly. You want to be a godly woman? You wear a dress. That's legalism. Okay? Here's another one. A man's hair can't touch his ears. In some churches, that was very much the case. It does not touch the ears. In some places, you don't use any makeup or jewelry at all. In fact, some will even say you really shouldn't even be wearing a wedding ring. There's all sorts of rules. Or take smoking also. Now, that's not in Scripture either. I think you're in probably just as bad a shape as if you're scarfing down cheeseburgers every single day, right? A lot of the things that people will say are unspiritual and judge you for, sometimes they're just health issues. It might be more healthy to do this versus that. Now, you'll save some money if you don't use lipstick, right? Well, that's true. But as far as making you less godly, as far as ingratiating you to God more so, if you don't do these things, folks, that's legalism. That's legalism. Now, those are some of the more obvious ones. I'm going to tell you some of the more insidious and subtle ones, the ones that we don't think about. If you find yourself doubting your salvation because, you know, here I go again. Now I've sinned again. I've sinned a lot lately. I must not be saved. I need to go forward to church again. Some people get saved over and over again, by the way. I've had people tell me, Dave, I've been saved 4 times. Why do we do that? Because we really think that we have to act a certain way after we're saved. And if we're not, you know, we just can't please God. We've got to keep doing these things. And if we don't, I'm not even saved to begin with. A lack of assurance of salvation is a sign of a legalist. You need to die to doubting. If you've put your faith in Jesus and you understand the gospel clearly, that you can tell it, you could do it yourself. I don't care what you do later. You're a saved person. Here's another one. If you find yourself comparing to others, resulting in self-assurance. See, you can be so doubting yourself, that's a sign of a legalist, but also somebody who's so sure of their self, that's a legalist. You remember Luke chapter 18? In Luke chapter 18, there's a Pharisee and a publican, and they're both at the temple praying. And the Pharisee looks over at the publican, and he says, God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. I'm so glad I'm not an adulterer. I'm glad that I'm not unjust. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And he puffs his chest out. That's a legalist, my friend, because he starts listing off things he does and listing off the other people's problems, and he compares himself, and he thinks, now I'm ingratiated to God because look at me. That's a legalist. Legalists cannot resist comparing themselves to others. And so they're always looking at other people, what they do, looking at themselves, and, oh, I'm doing okay. Comparing yourself to others is a sign of a legalist. You need to die to comparing yourself to others if that's a problem. It'll keep you from growing. Here's another one. Legalists often feel that they're being treated unfairly in life. Here's an example from Luke chapter 15. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son, he leaves his dad. He comes back home repentant, sorrowful for what he's done. His dad embraces him, throws a feast for him. But what does that older brother do? That's not fair. I've been so good. I've never done any of those things. You didn't throw a feast for me. And he is furious because he sees grace being given to somebody else. Legalists don't like grace being given to somebody else. Legalists feel that they need to be celebrated and rewarded because, you know what? I've really been good compared to my brother. The heart of a legalist is somebody who's constantly comparing themselves to others. I don't do that. He does. Whew. Boy, I'm glad. God must be pleased with me. That's the heart of a legalist. If you're comparing yourselves to others, you need to die to that. You won't grow. And of course, legalists love lots of small, meaningless rules. Now, I've listed some of those rules earlier. But this is a major problem. This is why Jesus and the Pharisees never got along. The Pharisees had a fit because Jesus would do things like not wash his hands enough, nor his disciples, that he would pick grain while walking through a field. They were furious. He'd sit down and eat with a bunch of sinners and maybe even drink some wine. They were having a hissy fit. Jesus, on the other hand, said, you guys strain at gnats and you let the camels go through. You ignore the weightier things of the law of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Legalists have a tendency to be so worried about nothing. And the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but you know what? I'm doing this, 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 and this. And that's what they get all concerned about. And that's why they're constantly picking at Jesus. Finding every little thing that healing is great, but don't do it on the Sabbath. How dare you do that? How horrible that is. If we're focusing on little rules and not worrying about all the people dying out there, we need to die to that mentality. Well, I'm out of time. And that's okay for me to say, but if you say it, you're a legalist. Okay? Or just hungry. I may be prejudiced. You know, I may be prejudiced, but I've been here for, 14 years. This church is rightly named Grace. We do not have a problem with legalism here. I've never seen it here. And I think the reason why is you have to preach grace. You have to preach grace because legalism is insidious and it's subtle and it will seep into people and it will seep into a charge and take full control. Reading stories of people who've left churches can be heartbreaking, the things that happen. And sometimes you read and go, man, the legalism, they're unbelievable. And in some cases I read it didn't start out that way, just slowly crept in. The only way for us as a church and the only way for you to avoid becoming a legalist, whether it's from the Mosaic law or from your own little laws or from your background, the only way to avoid that is keep focused on grace. Grace, grace, grace. Unmerited favor. You can't get to heaven by anything you do, and you can't become more holy by some little thing you don't do or some little thing you can check off. And folks, that gives you freedom. That gives you, you are loved. And in response to a husband who loves you, your response should be one of joyful service. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the new relationship, the marriage, really, to your son through the death that we experienced to sin and to the law, dying with him, crucified with him on the cross. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the fact that we can have freedom to do the things that we should. In Christ's name we pray, amen.